November the 8th, 1932. It was a Tuesday, 3 years into the Great Depression, and Franklin Delano Roosevelt was elected President of the United States. Just a little under 4 months after that, in March of 1933, March the 4th to be exact, he gave his inaugural address. And I dare say there are few in this audience who will remember hardly anything he said in that address, but you will remember perhaps these words because they have become famous. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Just part of the entire sentence in that inaugural address, and I want to share that with you. It's going to be on the screen in front of you here in just a moment, but here is what he said. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes the needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. Coming from a man who just 11 short years before he gave this address was stricken with polio and fought to regain the use of his legs, these words carry a very powerful message. Fear. Fear has the ability to paralyze us. Fear forces us to retreat. It causes us to give up on our hopes and dreams. It oftentimes prevents us from making any forward advance. And it's not just confined to one individual or one group of individuals. No, fear affects us all. It affects young and old. It affects prominent and obscure. It affects the wealthy and the poor. Most importantly for us today, folks, is the fact that Satan uses fear to hinder God's people, you and I. Satan uses it to hinder us in our faith and in our sharing of the good news with those around us. The text that was read for us just a moment ago by David, what you find is that Luke reveals for us something that our Lord says to Paul. And it reveals to us that Paul was one who struggled with fear. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the picture that I've always grown up having of Paul. I mean, I've read the New Testament like you have. And the Paul that I had always imagined in my mind was a fearless individual. He was, as one preacher put it, he was the Lord's pit bull. He was the one willing to take on all the battles and go into all the places that God needed him to go, and he did so with dogged determination. Paul was that individual that even though he faced discouragement, he faced defeat at times, he struggled with persecution. None of those things in my mind seemed to get him down. He was one that would always pick up and go on to the next town because there are others that want to hear the message I have. Paul was the one who, if you will remember, in his last letter written to Timothy, a young evangelist who was a timid individual, spoke these words, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but," he said, "of power, of love, and of self-control," or as the King James translates it, "of sound mind." That's the Paul that I've always thought of. But Paul wrote those words some 12 to 15 years after the events that are recorded here for us in this passage in Acts. Paul was at a different point in his life when he wrote to Timothy than he is here. And what our text reveals to us is that Paul was afraid. And our Lord knew he was afraid. And because he was afraid, he spoke to him in a nighttime vision and encouraged him. Now my question to you this morning and for me as well is, why is this so important for us? Why is it important that we know that Paul struggled with fear? This proclaimer of the gospel, this individual who loved the Lord and wanted to do all things He said, I care to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why is it important for us to know that Paul was afraid? Because I dare say that fear has touched every one of us in this room this morning at some point in our lives. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what's going to happen. But specifically, fear that hinders us from proclaiming the Word of God. Because you see, it was in direct correlation with Paul's proclaiming the gospel that this fear was relevant in his life. And if we can go back and stop and consider for a moment this morning, why is it that Paul was afraid, and identify those reasons, and then come to understand, is that true of us? Or ask ourselves, is that true of us? And then look at what God did, what our Lord Jesus Christ did to encourage him. Then we can find encouragement in what we are called to do. Folks, if Satan paralyzes us with fear, if he causes us just to stop in our tracks and to give up and to quit, this is as large as this congregation is ever going to get. If anything, you'll just watch numbers continue to decline. Because until we can overcome fear and say, we are marching to Zion, not crawling to Zion. We are pressing on toward the goal for the prize, the upper call in God, or through God in Christ Jesus. We've got to overcome what prevents us from being able to share the good news with those around us. So first of all this morning, let's begin by looking at what it was that created this fear within Paul. I think to understand it, we have to go all the way back to his conversion, back to Acts chapter 9. You may remember that he had gone to Damascus. His purpose there was to, he had letters from the high priest, so that if he found anybody in the way, those that were Christians, he was going to bind them, bring them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial. On his way to Damascus, bright light, our Lord struck him to the ground. And then during that conversation, he told Paul to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. There for 3 days. And Jesus sent to him a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias heard these words from Jesus as he was being instructed to go to where Paul was at. He said, go to Damascus. And he told him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And then there's one other part to what he said to Ananias that is relevant to what we're looking at this morning. And it's these words. He said, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. How true that proved to be. Because upon his conversion there in Damascus, he started trying to teach others about Jesus Christ. The Jews in Damascus sought to kill him. They were looking for him. Had to be let down by a basket outside the wall so he could flee. When he went to Jerusalem to try to associate himself with the Christians there, there were those in Jerusalem that also sought to harm him. He had to flee from there, and he went back to his home, to Tarsus. Not only that, if you look at his first missionary journey, what we find is that all along that journey, there were places where his life was threatened. When he went from the island of Cyprus up to Pisidian Antioch, there were Jews there that sought to instigate a persecution against him, hoping to do him harm, but all it caused was him fleeing from the town. He went on from there to Iconium, where both Jews and Gentiles sought to stone him, but there he fled again. He went from there to the city of Lystra, and there they succeeded because they stoned him, drug him outside the city, and thought he was dead, so they left him there. He gets up and he goes back into the city and then leaves the next day. On his second missionary journey, he goes back through those cities, but then he goes over into Macedonia to the city of Philippi. And there, following conversion of Lydia, and then what happens with the young servant girl who had the spirit of divination, those who owned that young girl because she was a slave, drug Paul and Silas into the marketplace and had a quick trial, if you will, condemning them, and they were beaten and thrown into prison. When he was set free from there, he went down to Thessalonica. And what happens in Thessalonica? the Jews intended to do him harm, but they only succeeded in driving him out of the city. He goes from there down to Berea. What happens in Berea? Same thing. Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea. Their goal is to do him harm. He flees from there by a nighttime ship and makes his way down to Athens. And then from Athens on to Corinth. When we see what had already happened to Paul prior to his arrival in Corinth, perhaps you can understand a little bit about why Paul would write later in his letter to the Corinthians, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren," and he talks about what he preached, but then you go down to verse 3, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Folks, this man was afraid. Have you ever been somewhere that you were just literally trembling? This man was afraid. And he was afraid of being beaten up yet again. You know, you can only be beaten up so many times before you get kind of tired of being beaten up. And it's not just there that we find these things. If you walk through his letters to the Corinthians, first of all, in 1 Corinthians, if you'll notice chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, here's what he says. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake," speaking about himself and the rest of the apostles, "but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now." This is the way Paul saw the way they were being treated for the proclamation of the gospel. When you go over to his letter, his second epistle to the Corinthians, again, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, here is what he says, beginning in verse 7. He writes to them a second time and he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." Now listen, "But we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." That's not the last time he says these things. You go from chapter 4 over to chapter 6, and yet again, we find these same things. I'm not going to read all of it, but let me just share with you something. Verse 4, chapter 6, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." Do you get the idea that Paul was just a dull rag that somebody was just tossing around and beating up? And then again, in chapter 11, he mentions it again. Notice, if you will, verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep." And he goes on and on. Folks, physical punishment, physical abuse can make anyone afraid. And it did so with Paul. You and I are blessed that we live in a country where, at least to this point, we don't worry about physical abuse for proclaiming our beliefs. But there was another type of abuse, something else that was also going on that I think affected Paul and caused him to be afraid. It was the rejection of his message. The physical persecution was always preceded by the rejection of Paul's message. Everywhere we see him going, if you go back again, preceding Antioch, there in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had a brief bit of success with the Jews, but then there were those other Jews that began to contradict the things that they were saying because they were jealous of the success they saw them having, and they began blaspheming. They were what we would call today the hecklers in the crowd, wearing him down. When he went on to Iconium again, there were those who disbelieved. And what did they do? They stirred up the crowds against him. From there, when he went to Lystra, it was no different. At both Thessalonica and Berea, he not only enjoyed a brief bit of success, but there was jealousy that resulted, and there were those that rejected Paul's message, and again, they stirred up the crowds against him. Time and again, Paul's experience was the same. Go into a new city, preach for a while in the synagogue, have some success. Others become jealous of me. They start rejecting what I'm saying. They heckle me, and they work to drive me out of town, and I have to go on to the next town. You know, even in Athens, there were those that called him just a seed picker. You're a hayseed from the country. You don't really know what you're talking about. You're picking up other people's ideas and sharing them as if they're your own. And you want us to listen to you and believe you. And so when he came to Corinth, the process was no different. It wasn't long before the Jews in the synagogue began to resist. And they too blasphemed. The success that he had when he was pushed out, forced out of the synagogue by going to the home of Titius Justus, resulted in the conversion of the synagogue leader, Crispus, and all of his household, and other Jews as well. But Paul knew that physical peril is probably coming. It won't be long before there will be enough to stir up the crowds, and once again, here it goes. See, what I'm saying this morning is Paul was human, just like you and I. Paul was a man that early on seemed to just have this fire, this stick-to-itiveness. But just like each one of us, constant rejection eventually will take its toll. It will wear us down so that bouncing back becomes more and more difficult. And we finally reach a point where we say, what's the use? Why do I keep doing this? I don't know what to do anymore. Even our successes. If you look, Paul had successes along the way. But what happens when we're rejected is the little successes begin to be outweighed in our minds by the rejection that we're receiving, no matter how significant they may be. And as I said earlier, while we don't face bodily harm in this world, there are times that we do face rejection. We are no different from anyone else. Every single one of us wants to be accepted. Every single one of us wants to be appreciated. We do not want to be rejected by people that we admire and by people that we respect, because when we are rejected, it severely affects us to the point that we cease to live out our faith. Have you tried to share the gospel with anyone recently and had that person say, oh, you're one of those? Or I don't have time for that. Or go talk to somebody else that wants to be a Bible banger. Or whatever else there may be that they use to try to discourage you or to tell you, I really don't have time for you. I don't want to listen to what you've got to say. Or, honey, please don't start that here on Thanksgiving. Don't talk to us about that on Christmas. Please take that and hold it for another time. You see, whether we are ostracized or belittled or ignored, we find that eventually it takes its toll. Every single one of us needs encouragement from time to time so that we can press on and keep doing what God has called us to do. So what does the Lord do for Jesus? What does Jesus, our Lord, do for Paul? He encourages him, so that his courage might return and that he might be strengthened. And there are three things I want to leave with you quickly this morning. One is this. There were the promises which our Lord gave to him. And if you go back and you look at our text and you look at what Jesus said to him in this nighttime vision, I want you to notice this. He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. I think one of the first things he says to him after he tells him not be afraid but to go on speaking is this, and this is what all of us need to hear: I am with you. I'm standing beside you. I am here to help you. That promise of God for his leaders, has encouraged leaders down through the pages of history. You go back to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, and as Joshua has assumed the mantle of leadership of God's people to lead them into the promised land, what you find God saying to Joshua there in verse 5 is this: "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." You go further. Prophet Jeremiah, speaking to the people of Judah who no longer wanted to hear a message from God. And yet God says to Jeremiah, when he calls him to the task of prophesying on his behalf, in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, he says this: "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Or you look at what Jesus said to his apostles shortly before his ascension back to the Father. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. We find Matthew recording it for us. There, after he tells them to teach the others all things that he had commanded them, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We need that. Every single one of us needs to know that our Lord is with us, that He's not left us alone. We sing a song that brings that idea out. You've heard these words: "I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee." The second stanza says, "I need Thee every hour. Stay Thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when Thou art nigh. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee." We need Him. We do. The second thing I think he says there to encourage Paul is, "I have many people in this city." You know, because of the Lord's promise, Paul stayed there an additional 18 months in Corinth. And he was teaching the word among them. Paul didn't have to leave Corinth until he was ready to leave Corinth. He wasn't driven out of the city this time. I don't know how many people God would say to us, "I have in this city," in Waverly, Tennessee, in Humphreys County. I have no idea. All I do know is this: two things. Number one, God's word is going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. Isaiah 55 brings that out. There in verse 11, Isaiah prophesied, God speaking. He said, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return void or to me empty without accomplishing that which I desire." He says, "without succeeding in the matter which I send it out." Folks, all I have to do is preach God's word. The power is in the word of God. And that's the second thing that I know, is that the power is in the word of God to change lives. It's not in me. It's not in you. It's in the Word of God. And that's what Paul understood. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There is power in this Word that you and I share with others, and it is going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. When Paul would write his first letter to these people that he is studying with, that we're reading about today, he would say to them that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Just a few verses later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he would come back and say, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What we have is the power to change lives. And God gives us the strength because He is with us to see it through. But the second thing that we all need is the presence of God's people. If you look at what's going on with Paul, when he first came into Corinth, he found two people of like precious faith, Aquila and Priscilla. They were also tent makers, just like Paul. They worked together, they studied together, they taught others. What an encouragement it is to have somebody by your side that believes as you believe, that loves the Lord the way you love the Lord, and is going to encourage you in what you're doing. And it wasn't just those two, because after Silas and Timothy came down, Paul was able to devote himself, probably because they had brought monies from the congregations to help in his support. He was able to devote himself, what we would say, full time in the teaching of God's Word. You and I need brothers and sisters in Christ who come along beside us and don't tear us down and don't say, well, you need to watch that. Once in a while, we do need to be exhorted to do better. But we need Christians who are quick to say, I'm praying for you. I'm with you. Can we study together? Can we pray together? Can we make a visit together? Let's work together in the cause of the Lord. I know I've said this before this body, but every time I walk up on this pulpit, up on this podium, and I look out at you, if I look over at that man seated right there, Mr. Gary James, he always, always mouths the words to me, I am praying for you. You don't know how much that means to me, to see him right there and to know that's what he's doing for me. And I always say to him when I go over, I say, keep on, brother, because I need him. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's encouragement. We need each other's strength, because God gives us each other so that we can keep pressing on in the battle. That's what we're here for. We come here so that we can not only praise our God, but so we can encourage each other, so that we can go back out there and carry the battle and go back into the field and do what God calls us to do. But the last thing that I think God does for Paul, and it's not written out here in Scripture, but I find it in something that John writes. I believe it is what I have called the perfection of God's love. John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 makes this statement. He says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. I think there are two aspects of this fear, or this love, that casts out fear. One is this. It is the knowledge that God loves us and that God has promised to stay by us and not to leave us or to forsake us, but to perfect us in His love, so that we know, to know that God loves us, to know that God is always there for us, to know that God is not going to abandon us or forsake us or leave us. Folks, we can take on an army if we just know that God is by our side. And God is working for us. But then there's another aspect of that love, and that is the love that we have for others. If we are perfected in love, love compels us to go out and to share this message with others that we truly care about. It compels us to say to others, I love you, and because I love you, I'm saying things to you that I want you to know, because I want you with me. I want you to go to heaven with me. I want you to be with me in our Father's home. Because of those encouraging things that our Lord did for Paul, Paul was able, as I said earlier, to stay there in Corinth, and he was strengthened, and he worked alongside of Silas and Timothy and Aquila and Priscilla, and he didn't leave Corinth because he was driven out. He left because it was time to go on to new fields, to new places to share the gospel. And so here's my question. Does the concept of sharing your faith this morning scare you? Is it something that frightens you? Then here's what I want you to know. If you are afraid of the rejection of family and of friends and of neighbors and co-workers that you hold in high esteem, know this, that God loves you and God is with you, and He will uphold you and strengthen you in what He's called you to do. And He has given you another family, people who care about you and are here for you. But if you're not a Christian today, there is a fear you need to have. It is the fear of being rejected by the God of heaven. It is the fear of one day standing in judgment and hearing words which say, I never knew you. Depart from me. You don't want to fear those words. And the only way to avoid that fear is to have your salvation assured. To come to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross because of us and is now set down at the right hand of God. He grants us salvation through His blood. And if we are willing to confess His name and to repent and turn away from a life lived apart from Him and to be buried with Him, to die with Him and rise again in a new life in baptism, then He promises, I'll never leave you. I won't forsake you. You're mine. We are about to sing a song to encourage you to come. We ask you, we plead with you, please don't leave this building not knowing that you are a saved individual. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.